Following the Shepherd. So if you haven't been with us every week, we're studying the life of David. And on the front of your notes this morning, you'll see kind of our study guide as we're tracking his life. We're using that 23rd Psalm as our guide. We've seen the first part already as David's a young man growing in his faith. And now in the second part, we've been looking at David in a time of darkness, in a time of difficulty. But today, I want to just step away from the story. I want to just step away from the thick of it. And I mean, we have seen a lot, haven't we? We've been watching David, and we saw him in battles. We see him on the run. We see him in fear. We see all of these events and all of these circumstances. And what I'd like to do this morning, though, is I'd like us to kind of fast forward to something that David wrote a lot later on in his life. And that is the 145th Psalm. And I want you to notice with me just these two verses to begin. Now remember, this is years later than the events that we have that we've been studying. And we've seen David's ups and downs. We've seen him journey through life and following the Lord, and we'll continue to study that. But have you noticed that sometimes life is a little bit clearer through the rearview mirror? You know what I mean by that? It's in the thick of it, in the middle of it, sometimes it's hard to understand, well, God, what are you doing? How many of you have gone through a time where you're in the middle of it, you're just wondering, God, what is going on? What, even in our family life and through circumstances with our children or through our marriages, sometimes we just say, God, what are you doing? I don't understand. But then sometimes, much later on, we have that clarity to look back and say, oh, that's what God was doing. That's what God was showing me. Well, I think we see a much older David in Psalm 145, and I want you to notice just these two verses. Look at verse number 3 and verse number 4. Notice what he says. He says, "Great is the Lord. Great is the Lord, and greatly to be praised, and his greatness is unsearchable." Is there a word in there that stood out to you like it stands out to me? If there is, that word would be what? Great. He says, listen, I just want to take a minute. I want to look back on my life, and I want to tell you people something. I want to tell you that my God is... Oh, now, do you serve the same God that David served? Do you? Anybody in here? Maybe? Huh? He says, I want to tell you that my God is, oh, he is great. Not only is he great, but he is greatly to be praised. Greatly to be praised. And his, did I mention his greatness? His greatness is unsearchable. And now look at verse number 4. And from verse number 4 is where I get the direction for the message today. Verse number 4, One generation shall praise thy works to another and shall declare thy mighty acts. One generation shall praise thy works to another and shall declare thy mighty acts. And I see David here later in his life, the Holy Spirit is speaking to him. And the Holy Spirit is giving him these words, and he says, if there is one thing I want to pass on to the next generation, if there is something I want to give my children, if there's something that I want to give my children's children, it's a memory, it's a recollection, it's an understanding that God is great. That God is great. And so I'd like to title the message this morning, Tell the Children. Tell the Children. And on this Mother's Day, I'd like each of us to think about that, this truth. Like it spoke to David that God had done something in his heart. He had a relationship with God. He had a faith in God, and he wants to remember. He wants to make sure that the next generation knows about following this great shepherd that he's followed all these years. In the New Testament, the scripture says, I have no greater joy than that my children walk in the truth. David speaks of this generational faith, and that's what I'd like to talk about today. Interestingly enough, you don't see this in your English Bible, but there are about 21 verses here in Psalm 145. And if you you may have a Bible that marks this or not, but just as a side note, Psalm 145 was actually a guide that would be very easily used for teaching children. How many of you in your house, for your kids or your grandkids, you've got some kind of ABC book? Who knows what I'm talking about there? You got to help me out a little this morning. Nobody's got one? Somebody? Anybody? Okay, Kristen, you have one. Good job. So one in the room. We've got an ABC book. And it might be A, and there's a picture of a... Oh, you guys all have the same book. This is great. This is awesome. All right? And, you know, each letter, you go through all the letters of the alphabet, and there's something there to teach the children. Well, what you don't see in your English Bible is if you had a Hebrew Bible, you would know that each verse is a letter, a sequential letter of the Hebrew alphabet. So, in fact, let's back up to in Psalm 145 and imagine this. Imagine a whole group of boys and girls gathered together, and the instructor or the parent or somebody sits down and says, now, of course, I took a little Greek, no Hebrew, so I'm not even going to give you the letters. But can you imagine here, all the boys and girls are here, and the parent or the teacher says, A, I will extol thee, my God, O King, and I will bless thy name forever and ever. Can't you hear the children reciting that? B, every day, oh, this one works in English, right? B, every day I will bless thee, and I will praise thy name forever. You're like, Ethan, are you going through the whole alphabet? No, we won't do that. But that's the idea of this psalm, and that's how this psalm was written, as a teaching tool through the Hebrew alphabet. And so I want to talk about this generational faith, that one generation must praise the works of God, must pass the faith down to the next generation. A few things you see I jotted down as we get into it this morning. First of all, it's important just to make a couple of statements. And I think most of us understand it, but it's possible that someone may not. We understand as we talk about passing faith from one generation to the other that a true faith cannot be inherited, but it can be nurtured. And that's the basic truth is this, that just because mom and dad are Christians doesn't make the next generation Christians. We understand that. Every person must personally put their faith and trust in Christ. But while we cannot pass down a faith through inheritance, the Bible does teach that from generation to generation, faith can be nurtured. In fact, 2 Timothy 1:5, many of you are familiar with this passage, 2 Timothy 1:5, when I call to remembrance the unfeigned faith that is in thee, Timothy, which dwelt first in thy, who? In your grandmother. And then it went from your grandmother Lois to your mother Eunice, and I am persuaded that in thee also. A generational faith. We spoke a little bit about this earlier this morning, but we live in a day and age where we see many young people departing from the faith. But you know that there are also, we hear those statistics often, but you can also go to Bible-believing churches all throughout this country where young men, just like in our church, young men, young women are being raised in the church, being raised in godly families, and are continuing in the faith. And you can just look around our church and you can see generations growing and being built up in the faith. And my prayer, and I'm just young at this, you know that, in my late 30s, just young at this, but my prayer is that in 15 or 20 years, if the Lord allows me to stay here, that we will see a church filled with generations and generations of faithful Christians. That's God's plan. You see, God desires to work through families. God desires to work through families. And don't forget that what is done in the church house can be either reinforced or undone at your house. Right? But then on the flip side, what is done in the church house is only as effective as what is done in your house. Because the primary place of teaching the Word of God and transmitting the faith is not actually here, but it's in our homes. It's in our homes. And we as a church exist to strengthen that nurturing that takes place. In fact, God desires to work through families. Consider Deuteronomy 7 and verse number 9. Deuteronomy 7, 9. Know therefore that the Lord thy God, He is God, the faithful God, which keepeth covenant and mercy with them that love Him and keep His commandments to 1,000 generations. 1,000 generations. God desires to see this happen. So we come back to Psalm 145 and we look at these verses here that great is the Lord and greatly to be praised and His greatness is unsearchable. One generation praising thy works to another and shall declare thy mighty acts. I thought about this. And I thought about David's unique story. David has a story. And you and I, we each have a story too. Everything we've been reading and learning about David, about his great faith from David and Goliath, up to him being delivered from Saul, and later we'll see him as the king, all of that story did not actually begin with him. There's a backstory. There is a generational investment that had been made in David's life. And so as this verse here, one generation shall praise thy works to another, I believe that David had been the recipient of that. He had heard about the generations before him. He had heard about what had gone on in the years previously. You tell me, where did he hear about all of that? Where did he hear that? From his parents. Maybe from his grandparents. You've got to imagine the culture of the day. By profession, what were David's family? At least some of what we know. Oh yeah, they're shepherds. They have flocks and David had a big family. And his dad's name, anybody remember? David's dad is Jesse. Now, they would not have had a copy of the Scriptures. They would have been too precious. So the Pentateuch, Genesis through Deuteronomy, is all written at the time of David's life, but they wouldn't have a copy of that. That would have been in the tabernacle. That would have been, you know, in the scrolls, all kept away. They didn't have it. So how did they pass on the faith? What did they do? It was an oral culture. So they would sit around and they would tell stories. They would tell stories. Well, we know that's how it would have taken place. So you've got to go back in your mind. You've got to go back in your mind to a rugged place in Bethlehem. And there's sheep out on the hillside, and maybe a meal has just taken place. Jesse's wife has prepared it, and the whole family sits down, and the elder, he wouldn't have had a stool, he would have been seated on the floor, but he would be allowed to sit down, and everybody else would wait, at least, or perhaps be standing around. And there's old Jesse. Now, there's David. And David, where is he in order of the family? He's what? He's the littlest guy. So he's the last one to hear all the stories. You know those family stories that, how many of you are the oldest? Who's the oldest? Right? Okay. And then some youngest in here. Where's the youngest? So, okay. All right, there we go. So you always hear the stories last. You're like, yeah, brilliant there, Ethan. Yeah, so you always hear it last. And the whole family's gathered around, and they've already heard this story, right? They've heard it all. And so there's Jesse, and there's little David. Remember, one generation telling another generation. there's Jesse, and he's got the whole family gathered around. And man, isn't he a proud papa, because there's his oldest, Eliab, becoming a man. And all the other brothers. In fact, David had 7 brothers, and we don't know how many sisters. So, I mean, this is a family. They're all gathered around like they often would. And I just imagine, you're going to have to just allow my imagination a little bit this morning. As David says, "Dad, would you tell me the story of great grandma Ruth? Would you tell me that story of great grandma Ruth?" And Jesse says, "Yeah, that's my favorite story. Ruth was my grandmother. And our family didn't always look like this. Our family didn't always look like this. It was a lot different a long time ago. It was a lot different, David. Well, tell me about it. Tell me about it." "Well, where should I start? Well, it's way back at the beginning. Things were really bad in Israel." One of the brothers pipes in. "Oh, yeah. Wasn't there a famine going on?" "Yeah, I'll tell the story. There was a famine." "Dad, what's a famine?" "Well, there wasn't any food to eat. Things got really bad. So our ancestors, they packed it up and they headed out to Moab." "Moab? Moab? Dad, are we Moabites?" "No, son, we're Hebrews." The Moabites were not the most well thought of people at all. "We're not Moabites, are we?" No. "Well, just hang on there. We'll tell you the story." They went out. There was Naomi, her husband, Elimelech, Mahon, and Chilion. Who are those? Listen up. They went to the land of Moab, and there they sought out a better life because there's a famine in the land of Israel. But when they were there, some terrible things happened. In fact, all the men died.
All of them?
Every single one of them. Now, you have to understand, in those days, if you're without a husband, there was very little that a woman could do. Yep, it was just Naomi. And 2 of those men had taken Moabite wives, and one of them was named Ruth. That's my grandma, Grandma Ruth. And things were getting really, really bad. Widows all on their own.
What happened next, Dad?
Well, they decided they'd better head back. They'd better head back to the land of Israel. After all, that's where they belonged. So Naomi looked at the girls and said, "There's no more husbands for you girls. You'd better stay back here. Stay back in Moab." But something didn't sit right in Grandma Ruth's heart. She'd seen something different about the God of the Hebrews. And she says, "No, I'm not staying here." She said, "I'm going back. I'm going back with you. I'm going back with you, Naomi. And your God is going to be my God. And your people, they're going to be my people." And Jesse looks at his kids and he says, "That's your great-grandma. That's your great-grandmother." By the way, folks, this is a true story, in case you're wondering. And I don't know, maybe Jesse gets a little emotional about it. He says, so they go back. And another older brother pipes in, "Oh yeah, they were really, really poor. Really poor." "Yes, yes, Eliab, they were. They were poor."
"Well, Dad, well, why didn't they just use some of the sheep?"
"Oh, we didn't have sheep back then. In fact, they're so poor that the women had to go, your great-grandma, she had to go out into the fields. And as she's out in the fields, she's going in the edges. And whatever the farmers would leave for her, she'd gather it up. And that's what they would eat.
Wow. They really were poor.
Yes, they were. Until one day, she wandered into a man's field. The older brother's all ready to jump in and tell the end of the story right now. Well, whose field was it? It was your great-grandpa Boaz's field. And there, God did a work.
Well, what happened next?
Well, you'll have to come back for the rest of the story another time. Or go read the book of Ruth. But that's what life would have been like for David growing up. He would have heard about an unlikely Moabite woman who God saved and whose life God changed. And because of her faith and because of what God had done in her life, a whole generation would be changed. And ladies and gentlemen, not just that generation, but your life has been changed because of Ruth. You say, what do you mean? Because Jesus would come from that line. Jesus would come from that family. And I'd encourage you to go and read the book of Ruth, but it's amazing when you put your Bible together and you understand that these are not just an uncollected series of stories, but David, when we read about David, David had a dad who walked with God and a grandpa who walked with God and a great-grandma Ruth who God used and whose life God changed. You see, that's the story of Ruth and the family that almost wasn't. And I thought about that and I thought, you know, my life and your life is the result of something God did for a previous generation. Or perhaps your life is the beginning of what God is going to do in the next generation. But either way, it's God's plan for the faith to be transmitted from generation to generation. And David, I imagine, thinking back to all the stories he's heard, and he says, please, don't let my generation be the last generation to tell the children. Don't let this, and men and women, do not let your generation be the last generation to tell the children what God has done. Preachers have said for years, we are only one generation removed from the gospel witness being lost. Now, it'll never be lost. God will always have his remnant. But for our culture and for our society, who will tell the children? And what will this generation tell them? Well, he gives us a few things here. In verse number five, David says, listen, tell the children how great he is. Tell the children how great God is. Friends, do you believe God is great? Do you believe he's a great God? Is he great in your life? Do the children see us proclaim the greatness and the glory of our God? Or do they hear us talk about, I'm afraid if we're not careful in our culture and as we see politics and cultural drift and all those things, we can get our eyes more on what our country has lost rather than how great our God is. But God is still a great God. He's still doing great things. David says in verse number 5, tell the generations, and what should you tell them? He says, well, I will speak of the glorious honor of thy majesty. He's a glorious God. He's an honorable God. He is a majestic God. It doesn't matter so much what our kids think of us in the end. It matters what they think of our God. And David says, tell the children, tell the coming generation how great he is. He is so great, he is nothing like the other gods. But don't we take the greatness of our God for granted? I mean, don't we? I mean, there's something about the first generation that doesn't forget how sweet salvation is. There's something about Ruth's generation. I can imagine Grandma Ruth, she said, I remember the gods I served in Moab. I remember the gods I prayed to in Moab. And I can remember the pagan rituals of Moab. I can remember when I thought my prayers would be heard, but there was no, that stone God never heard a word I prayed. But when I met Jehovah, when I met the living God, oh, He's a great God. So much greater than the gods that I used to serve. He would always, in the scriptures, you'll find Moses reminding, telling Israel to never forget that the God that they serve now is nothing like the gods of Egypt, that they left it far behind. And men and women, let's never forget that the gods of this world are no match for the glory and majesty of our great God. That we live in a world that serves and worships just about every god imaginable. Worships the gods of money, and the gods of party and drink and drugs, and the gods of materialism, and the gods of sex, and the gods of entertainment. And our culture serves all those gods, but they tremble and fall and are nothing compared to the glory of our God and King. He's a great God. Tell the children, somebody tell the children how great He is. I will speak of the glorious honor of Thy majesty and of Thy wondrous work. He's alive. He hears. He cares. We're not calling children to a dead faith of religious works or traditional performance. We're calling them into a real living relationship with the honorable and glorious and majestic King of Kings. But I'm afraid that Christians, sometimes we show the next generation such a cheap representation of what God really is. We might as well pick up a plastic cross at the dollar store and give it to them sometimes. This is Christianity. And what we can show them is a glorious family, a glorious church, a glorious marriage, all simply a reflection of our great and glorious King. Tell them how great He is. I will speak of the glorious honor of Thy majesty and of Thy wondrous works. Tell them how much He's done. Tell them how much He's done. Look at verse 6. And men shall speak of the might of Thy terrible. This word is awesome. The might of Thy awesome acts. And I will declare Thy greatness. They shall abundantly utter the memory of Thy great goodness and shall sing of Thy righteousness. Back in verse number 6, men shall speak of the might of Thy awesome acts. Our God is awesome, isn't He? And the acts, what He has done in our lives, where He has brought us from. I know that in my life, one of the things that always stands out to me, and David would have his own stories. And this is the great thing. Not only can we give our children, give the next generation the scriptures, but we can give them the real life testimonies of what God has done for us. I just think of what my family would have looked like were it not for the grace of God. And I've heard some of you give the same testimonies of what your family, and I'm just the recipient. All you see, when you look at, if people were to look at my family, all they see is the grace. All they see is the grace. They don't see the mess from before. They don't see my parents, and this is a story, this story is shared often and often, and all the glory to God, but you could look at my family and people in the community or people I know could look at me and my wife and my kids or my brothers and sisters and what God has done in their lives. And some of you, the same thing. They could look at your family and say, oh, wow, yeah, everything looks great. Why? Because you're seeing the grace. You're not seeing the mess that was before. But God comes in. Somebody has to tell the children what God has done. Not just how great He is, but how much He has done. Where would I be were it not for grace? And I love verse 7. He says here, they shall abundantly utter. Don't miss the language. They will abundantly utter. You ever met somebody that just wouldn't shut up? Don't raise your hand if that's you, okay? So you know what I'm talking about? They just won't stop talking. Can't get a word in edgewise. That is the picture I get here of abundantly uttering. So the next time somebody says, you talk too much, just be like, I utter abundantly. It's in the Bible. I have the spiritual gift of abundant utterance poured out on me. Some get a double blessing on that one. But what he's saying is just keep talking. Keep talking about what God has done. Don't stop. Never stop reminding people that God has done a great thing in my life. Tell the children over and over and over and over again until they can recite the stories of how great God is and what he's done for you. Abundantly utter the memory of thy great goodness. The poetry is amazing in this verse. I wish I could speak Hebrew. I think in heaven we probably will, because that's what language the word was given in. But it can only be even more majestic than how we have it in the English. Abundantly utter the memory of thy great goodness. God's done great things in our lives, and we forget. We forget so often that he saved us. Never forget. Tell them how great he is. Tell them how much he has done. Tell them, verses 8 and 9, how much he loves. Tell them how much he loves. While our God is a God of justice and righteousness and anger, we understand that. There are many who have walked away from the faith because that's all they've ever heard about. Where the truth is, our God is the greatest lover that the world could ever know. He has more compassion than the heart can contain. The Lord, verse 8, the Lord. I love that. Capital L, capital O, capital R, capital D, that's Jehovah. That's his name, Jehovah. Yahweh is gracious. How would you describe God? Oh, he's gracious and full of compassion, slow to anger, and of great mercy. That phrase in verse number 8, that statement, occurs in the Hebrew Scriptures 7 times. Word for word. You can study this out, look up all the references, but word for word, this statement in Hebrew occurs 7 times in the Old Testament. It was the kind of thing, like Aaron was leading worship this morning and we're singing about the shepherd and he just starts the 23rd Psalm. I was wondering if he was going to get through the little improv there. I wondered how well he had it memorized, if he's going to make it through, but he did it. But as he was saying it, what happened with some of you? What was happening? I heard people saying it along with him. Say it along. Mrs. Thompson always tells me she remembers growing up and learning that psalm in Clarksburg Elementary School. But we know that our public schools are not going to tell the children today, so we must tell the children. Anyway, I digress. My point is this. Just like you and I, we can start the 23rd Psalm. I could say, the Lord is my shepherd, and you would all reply, I shall not want. If you were a Hebrew boy or girl, somebody could start, the Lord is gracious. Let's finish it. And full of compassion, slow to anger, and of great mercy. It was a tool. It was a teaching tool. It was something that would be said and recited often because it occurred so many times in the Scripture. The Lord is gracious and full of compassion, slow to anger, and of great mercy. That's why I can still remember the very first verse I ever learned. What do you think it was? Probably the same for some of you. John 3:16. And I still remember This is funny. I think this is a memory that God has given me. I remember my mother teaching me John 3:16 in my bedroom. And it's funny that I remember that because my mom didn't teach us a lot of verses. We'd learn them in Sunday school or in church, or maybe when I was real little, I just don't remember. But that wasn't a common thing. But I do remember as a little child learning John 3:16 with my mom in my bedroom. But what a wonderful place to begin. For God so loved. He loved. And you and I, as New Testament saints, we cling to that truth. We cling to that verse. But in the Old Testament, he wasn't a God that was just fear and wrath and law. They had the same thing. The Lord is gracious, full of compassion, slow to anger, and of great mercy. Love. Love is the greatest longing of the human heart. In fact, psychologists have studied that very young children who do not receive parental love and nurturing in their earliest stages often have irreparable damage done to their psyches for the rest of their lives. It's been studied. We know that love is one of the greatest needs of the human heart. Children to parents, husbands and wives, but as we grow, and some receive the unconditional love of parents, others unfortunately do not. But then as we grow, we start to understand that in this world, love becomes transactional. You know what I mean? I love you so long as you do this for me. Love becomes, unfortunately, transactional in many situations. But for God, His love is at the very core of His being and His character. His love is unconditional. For God so loved the world that He gave. And to men and women in our culture today, you may say, look at how far the culture has shifted. Look how far people have gone from God. Don't they know that God is a God of justice? Yes, they do. But the book of Romans says that it is the mercy and the love of God that actually lead men to repentance. Our world needs to know, yes, that they are sinners, but there is a God who is abundant in His love. And all the love that our world looks to in relationships and in this area and that area, and we hope other people will fill that void of love and acceptance in our heart, it can only be found in Jesus Christ. God is love. Tell the children how much God loves them. There's no greater love. Jesus would say this, greater love hath no man than this, that a man lay down his life for his friends. And Jesus exhibited that love. Which brings us really to the last and most important thing we can tell our kids that we can transfer to the generation. Yes, tell them how great He is. Tell them how much He's done. Tell them how much He loves. But tell them how He saves. Tell them how He saves. Verse in this psalm down in verse number 17. The Lord is righteous in all His ways and holy in all His works. Well, verse 17 presents a problem for you and I, doesn't it? This presents a real problem for you and I. The Lord, we've heard about His love, we've heard about His greatness, we've heard about all these wonderful things, but then we get slammed with verse number 17. The Lord is righteous in all His ways and holy in all His works. The problem for you and I is what? That God is holy and we are not. We are sinful. But verse number 18, while He's righteous and holy in all His works, the Lord is nigh unto all them that call upon Him. All them that call upon Him. To all that call upon Him in truth. Mark that verse. There's so much in verse 18. In verse 17, we see His righteousness and holiness. But in verse 18, we see, but He's near if you'll call upon Him in truth. Verse 19, He will fulfill the desire of them that fear Him. He also will hear their cry and will save them. Will save them. It's a tragedy that we live in a day and an age where children, where parents will do everything for their children. They'll sacrifice, they'll work, they'll spend, they'll make sure they go to the best schools. Well, actually, it starts before that. They make sure they eat the best food, the organic, non-GMO, whatever the rest of it is, you know. Obviously, I don't participate in that, but moving right along, okay? So they'll structure that. And then they'll go to the parent-teacher meetings. And then they'll put them in youth sports, and then they'll follow their grades in high school and hire them a tutor. And then see them off to college or get them into trade and then bail them out when they need financial help or watch the grandkids so they can have a career or do this or do that. The parents in our generation go to great lengths to do everything for their children. And it's a wonderful thing, actually. I commend it. In a lot of ways, there are many wonderful parents today that previous generations' children didn't always grow up so well cared for. But the terrible reality of it all is this. The parents will make all those investments in the physical lives of their children and neglect their eternal soul. That we do not prepare our children. Catch this. This is most important. We are not preparing that little boy who's talking back there. He doesn't bother me at all. My nephew. We're not raising him up. His parents aren't raising him up, and we as a church aren't helping lead him in the nurture and admonition of the Lord so that he can get a good job someday. That's great if that happens along the way. We're not raising him up so that he'll have a good family someday. All these things are important, though. Don't get me wrong. These are byproducts of the Christian life. But our job is to raise the next generation in the nurture and admonition of the Lord to prepare them, mom and dad, to prepare them for the day they stand before their Maker. And if we have invested everything in what's here and now, but not prepared them to meet their God, then we have failed as parents. We have failed as a generation of Christians. The number one thing that we can tell them about is how He saves. The number one thing is to tell them about Jesus. If you could back me up, Kayla, to verse number 18, remember what it said. It says in verse number 18, the Lord is nigh unto all them that call upon Him, to all that call upon Him in truth. We must raise our children in the truth. In the truth, because it is the truth that brings salvation. Which, as we've done in this whole series, we're looking at David, we're looking at Christian principles, it's all good, but it's all got to come down to Jesus at the end, or we've missed the point. And so John 14, thinking about this verse, that all who call upon Him in truth, you know, John chapter 14 and verse number 6, Jesus boldly declares, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man cometh unto the Father but by Me. If they learn nothing more, you may not be able to give them a lot of money. You may not be able to give them a great physical or material environment to live in. You might be a single parent and you're doing your best and you can't even give them the kind of home that you wish you could. None of that is the main thing. You can give them Jesus. You can introduce them to Jesus. Tell them. Who will tell the children? Tell the next generation. One generation declaring, praising His works to another. We're not telling them about a religion. We're introducing them to a person. You could be here, or you could be watching, and you could be thinking, well, yeah, my family are religious. You know, mom was a Methodist, grandpa was a Methodist. or a Baptist or a Catholic, or you fill in the blanks, whatever denomination or whatever, you could look back and say, yeah, you know, we're following the... No, we're not talking about transferring a religion. We're talking about introducing the next generation to Jesus. Religion can be inherited. And there's too many people running around with an inherited religion and no true relationship with Christ. Do you have a personal relationship with Jesus? Maybe you say, maybe you're here or you're watching on video and you say, tell the children, nobody's ever told me before. Nobody's ever told me before. Well, the good news is Jesus does love you. That Jesus died for you to pay for your sins. And if you will call upon him, he will save you. And you can become the first generation to point the next ones to Jesus. But it's not through what we do. It's all through what Christ has done. So with that, I'd like to ask us to have a time of really reflective prayer as we end the service. Could you bow your heads and close your eyes with me? Heads bowed, eyes closed. We'll have a closing song. But it's more important in these last moments that we let God finish his work in our hearts. So I think there's probably two groups of people that I'm speaking to this morning. The one group of people, you are a Christian. You have a personal relationship with Jesus. Are you intentionally leading your children, your grandchildren, your nieces, your nephews, the kids on the team that you coach, whatever it is, are you leading people to Christ intentionally with your life? If not, I'd invite you to make some decisions today. Mom and Dad, maybe as the piano plays in just a moment, maybe you need to pray together. And just have a quiet, whispered prayer time together where you say, Lord, we recommit our home to you. Grandma or grandpa, aunt or uncle, maybe you need to do the same thing. How can I invest? Say, I don't have children in my family. Well, what investment can you make in this next generation? And then finally, second group I might be speaking to this morning, you do not have a personal relationship with Christ. You have never received Jesus as your Savior. Has God spoken to your heart this morning? You are a sinner. You are lost. Jesus has provided a way of salvation. When I was a little boy, I understood my sinfulness. I understood that without Jesus, I was lost, and I asked him to be my Savior. I put my faith in him alone, not in what my dad or mom said, not in what my church said, but in what the Bible said, that if I would put my faith in Jesus, I could be saved. If you've never done that, I want to invite you to do it today. Just in your heart, you can pray to the Lord. You can say, God, I know that I'm a sinner. I know that I've broken your law, but I believe you died and rose again for me. And today I ask you to save me. Please save me, Jesus. If you'll do that, if your heart believes on him, the Bible says you will be saved. I invite you to do that right now, right in this moment. Christians, let's pray together just for a moment. Let's have a quiet time of prayer as the piano plays. Lord, we thank you for the time that we've had this morning around your word. Lord, I pray for all the boys and girls that are downstairs right now, families who've come to worship you together. Lord, I pray that we would instill in them a love for you, that we would point them, Jesus, to you. We pray for each and every one of them. Lord, your desire is that not one of them be lost. We pray the same thing.
Lord, I pray for wandering children this morning. There's moms and dads in here with heavy hearts, or brothers and sisters with heavy hearts for those who are not walking with you. Lord, we pray for your grace and compassion and mercy to reach into their lives. Help us to love them like we should. But above all, help them to see your love. And Lord, we pray for our generation. We pray for our community. We pray for the boys and girls that our bus ministry is going to attempt to reach in the coming months. Lord, give us a heart for the children. Pray for each parent in our church. Lord, it's a difficult, difficult task that you've given us, but it's a privilege. Lord, help me and the other dads to be stewards of our homes. Help the moms, Lord, to be encouraged and Lord, protect us from division and attack, Lord, as we know the devil targets the home. Pray for teenagers in here to solidify their faith, to grow in the faith. Pray for them and the young adults that are going to build homes someday, Lord, to make decisions now, to fix their hearts and their focus now, that as for me and my house, we will serve the Lord. We need you so much, Lord. This life with its troubles and trials can be heavy and difficult. God, we need you. And so we're just asking for a special moving of your grace in our hearts and in our homes. We thank you for your presence and your love. It's in the wonderful name of Jesus we pray. Amen.